Good evening. So helpful to be reminded about our need to stand strong for the Lord, stand in His great might, and be sure to take upon the armor that He has made known to us in the revelation of His Word, so that we might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're going to be looking here now at three different apostles as part of our series on the apostles. But it has to be borne in mind that we're looking here at men and talking about the apostles who gave up everything. This was a tremendous sacrifice. This was not a light-hearted request to come and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking their secular occupations. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left all to follow you." They walked away from houses, jobs, lands, family, and even friends to follow after the Lord. That sacrifice would be quite heroic. Everyone would have to do some soul searching and counting the cost. But this heroism does not really play out in the gospel records, because the gospel writers, two of whom were in fact also apostles, portrayed the weaknesses in a very glaring way of these men. As far as the gospels are concerned, the apostles give color and life to Jesus, but the apostles themselves are rarely in the foreground. You know, when they do appear, they often act in puzzling manners. They manifest doubt, disbelief, and confusion. They can be found to be complaining. Sometimes they think more highly of themselves than they ought to really think. Sometimes they speak when they should just be silent. And at other times they are clueless about what it is that they should have been up to speed on, well informed on, and grounded on. Meanwhile, they perform few miracles. They tried to cast a demon out of a boy and found that they could not. They even think there about Peter, who attempted to walk on water but began to sink. So the Gospels alone may not really paint these men as tremendous traditional heroes, which I think that in the end is more of a testament to the inspiration of what it is that we're reading about here. You see, because they are presented warts and all, with no foundation or makeup here to cover up unsightly spots or blemishes. Yet the heroism would certainly be there, but it seems to mostly play out after the ascension of Jesus and the empowerment given by the Holy Spirit. Suddenly they act quite differently. They perform astounding miracles. They're quite courageous, and they are preaching there with newfound boldness and enthusiasm. I think all of it can say one important statement for us today, that God can transform the lives of the most ordinary individuals and develop even those of us here at Lawrenceville so that we can be as great instruments in God's service. And this ensemble, this cast of characters, mixed and matched to form a cohesive unit, a powerful weapon against the adversary, the devil. And make no mistake, we can also make application to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at what we have even here at this local congregation. No two people are exactly alike. And we can utilize the individual talents and abilities of each and every one to supplement the resources found there in another. And we can accomplish great things for God in the Great Commission. For that's what this is all about, spreading the message of the loving Savior. So we're going to be looking here now at three apostles. We already talked about Peter, we talked about Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. So we're coming here to the last set of four, names. We discussed this at the outset of our series, that it seems as though when you're counting up the 12 apostles here, that you have three sets of four individuals. And so now we're approaching this last and final set. So let's go ahead and look first now at James the Less. James the Less. And we're going to be talking about how God can use the least significant. We're going to try to do everything decently and in order in the Lord's house. And we want to be good listeners, but let's have everything in its proper time. Okay. James the Less. Let's try to refocus as best as we can upon the Word of God. James is also known here as the son of Alphaeus. And in making the correlation between the name, the Less, and the son of Alphaeus, it may be somewhat open to interpretation, but most of the scholarly individuals in those circles there would fix the two together. So here in Matthew chapter 10, we have the counting once again in Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, here in verse 1. The Bible says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We read here about James, the son of Alphaeus. And over there in Mark chapter 15, and there with verse 40, there are quite a few that would correlate James, the son of Alphaeus, with this James the Less that we read about here in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. We're looking here now at the scene of the tomb where Jesus is going to be buried. And it says here, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome." And Salome there would be the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee. But James the Less here, the idea might be less significant, perhaps. His lack of prominence could well be reflected there in that title. It's from the Greek micros, which we would apply to words like microscopic or micrometer or microorganism. It means little. And it could also speak to stature. It could reflect there his size. But it could also speak to a lack of influence. And I might suggest that that would be the better way to view this, because who would be perceived as James the Greater? Could it not be that James, who was one of the sons of thunder? Very loud. The James that we look at today, though, seems to have kept a low profile. And we understand that God has chosen the base things of the world to put to shame that which is mighty. You know, there's a gospel preacher I know of who talked about how the most faithful Christian that he knew of personally happened to be a janitor, a custodian there at one of the local malls, shopping centers. And he said here was a man who was just constantly trying to talk to individuals about the gospel. He was passing out tracts. He was setting up studies. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to be eloquent or have a degree of higher education so as to share the truth. As I go out there to third world countries, as I've done in the past, and Lord willing, might be able to do so again, you're not going to find a whole lot of people that would have, say, a diploma from Harvard or Yale or MIT or Oxford. But they are hungry for the truth. And oh, they are so eager to share that gospel message with those that they come into contact with. As I had lived out in the state of Washington, I can distinctly recall there, not at the local church where I was a part of, but at another congregation, a Sound Church, just further up north, there was a family that just blew my mind in how active they were. The father happened to be a barber. One of his sons worked with him there in his shop. Another son worked over at Sleep Country USA, selling mattresses. And another son drove trucks. Highly respectable work as far as God in heaven is concerned, but they were constantly telling others about Jesus Christ and his church. And I'll let you in on a bit of a secret here. What I also found out was that many of the studies that that local preacher up there had was due to the fact that that family were constantly bringing people to him, that he might be able to sit down with them and open up the Bible together. That church was growing. It's because some of the least significant men and women are doing the most significant things with those that they encounter. And we also can learn from that too. Even men like James the Less, of whom nothing more is really said. You know, it's been pointed out that if all the one talent Christians would just quit complaining about how they only have one talent and just get to work, they could do far more than all the 10 talent brethren combined. That's a powerful contemplation right there. God saw something very special here in this man, of whom his written word records little. And you know, there can be a lot of benefit in us understanding how it is fine to just be as a behind-the-scenes stage actor with a subordinate role to play. We do not always have to have the lead. Now, being an apostle, he was in a position of leadership, but he seems to have been quite quiet in comparison to the rest. If anything extravagant happened about with this man, we don't really have it written at all. You know, it's been said that foolish men seek happiness in the distance, but the wise will grow it under their feet. And I sense that this man here was content to listen and learn. God gave us two ears and one mouth, that we might hear more and speak less. When we teach, we are rehearsing what it is that we have learned. We educate others, but it's not necessarily designed then to enhance our own learning. How do we become better equipped with more insight? It's when we listen. I like that old ditty. There was an old owl who lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we all be like that old wise bird? If one of the hardest disciplines to learn is how to master the tongue, I'd say that James, the son of Alphaeus, at least seems to have a great start at that particular discipline. And God could use him mightily in spreading the gospel message. Let's look here now at Simon the Zealot. And we're going to talk about how God can transform the most radical that are here in this world. If you were to break down the various sects within the Jewish religion, you can do it like this here. You can talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, they come to mind quite quickly. But there were also the Herodians, and there were also the Zealots, and a group that's not really mentioned in Scripture, but a group that's known historically as the Essenes, from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived out there in the desert. But the Zealots happen to be the most politically minded of all the Jewish sects, perhaps only rivaled there slightly by the Herodians. I want for you to go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And just after the authorities had come down quite hard on the apostles, and you had a lot of turmoil within the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says this here in Acts chapter 5, there in verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. It was not a safe time. Jerusalem was much like a powder keg ready to explode at the slightest lighting of a match. The people could turn on the leaders. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now watch this there, starting with verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, now watch this, a man noted for his discernment, respected for wisdom, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, from the apostles, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, points out that this man mentioned there in verse 37, Judas of Galilee, happened to be the very founder of the Zealot movement. The Zealots believed that only Jehovah God could rule there in Jerusalem. And if you watch that closely in verse 37, it tells you that here was someone who rose up in the days of the census. If you have the King James Version, you'll find the phrase, the days of taxing. Why were they taking a census? They wanted money. It was all about taxation. But since Jehovah alone was to be king, the Zealots felt strongly that if tribute were paid to Rome and also to a pagan king in that Caesar, that would be viewed as an act of treason against Jehovah. Now you might imagine how that interpretation could gain great popularity among those who were burdened with taxation, who felt the weight of all of that. The Zealots waxed wild with unrest. Judas of Galilee led rebels on a rampage of guerrilla warfare in the streets of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that if caught, these men cared not what torturous death they had to die. Well, needless to say, Rome was not going to put up with this type of an upstart. So they killed Judas of Galilee, and to strike fear in others, they crucified his sons. But the Zealots merely went underground. There was a band of daggermen called the Sicarii. They would be as assassins sent out to dispatch public servants or tax collectors. Men like who? Men like Matthew, the tax collector. Many believe that the destruction in the year 70 AD of Jerusalem was largely precipitated by the Zealots. We had read how Simon is called the Canaanite. But yes, he is also Simon the Zealot. In Luke chapter 6, you see that title that is fixed to him. Luke chapter 6, there in verse 15. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Simon was a political activist, but he abandoned his rather carnal ideology of killing and seeking violent solutions for a kingdom of true significance, a kingdom of peace, headed up by the Prince of Peace. Now, he's called Simon the Canaanite, and that's not necessarily a reference to the land of Canaan or the village of Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle. Some have speculated that it meant that he had black skin color. Skin is completely irrelevant, but friends, this word has nothing to do with skin. There's a similar word for that, but this word is from a Hebrew root, kana, which means to be zealous. And the fact that he bore this title for his days, for his life, might well suggest that he had a fiery temperament. And yet here's one who learned that campaigning for freedom from occupation was far empty in comparison to freedom from sin. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer, in 1994, was murdered in prison. He formerly was a homosexual, an abductor, a rapist, and a notorious cannibal. Mary Mott, a lady from the Lord's Church, from a Church of Christ, saw Dahmer on a documentary discussing a need for inner peace. She mailed him a series of Bible lessons, which he completed and mailed back. And as events would go forward, there was a gospel preacher that was able to come out there and see him. And he was immersed in water for the remission of his sins on May 10th, 1994. He continued to study the Bible each and every week in prison until the day of his murder on November 28th, just a few months later, by inmates. Did Dahmer go to heaven? Well, that would depend on the sincerity of his repentance. But if he obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which he was delivered, he became freed from his life of sin. And ladies and gentlemen, terrible men have obeyed the gospel. When I was out there in the Philippines preaching many years back, I ended up meeting former communist commanders who had been guilty of killing people, killing citizens in their defiance. But they were baptized. They were converted and active in the Lord's house. The question might be, could men like that get to heaven before us? There are perhaps many mild-mannered, sweet people that just will not be able to make it. And yet we can often be quick to write off the most extreme. I am so glad that God did not do that with the Apostle Paul. Paul had been guilty of very heinous acts, but he did not make that a deterrent in his service to God, but rather as a springboard to push him forward. Motivation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He says, I'm just going to get to work harder now. I have to redeem the time. God can transform even the most radical. Henry Ford once said that failure is only the opportunity to begin again, only this time more wisely. Someone said that tough times never last, but tough people do. Have we come from some regrettable circumstances of life, periods of life, where we were scarred? You know, scar tissue is stronger than regular tissue. So realize the strength that's there and move on. Move on for God. Last, Judas, not Iscariot. We're going to talk here about how God can comfort those struggling to understand. He is said to be Judas, the son of James. So let's look there at Luke chapter 6, but this time in verse 16. You see the two Judases who are mentioned. Luke 6:16, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. That name Judas officially means Jehovah leads. Not a bad name at all. But you see, because of that second Judas in that list of verse 16, we have no one today who will make use of that name for a baby. This Judas is thought to have had three names altogether. And Jerome, who translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, the language of his day, referred to him as Trinomius for his three names. Now, it's interesting that actor Kiefer Sutherland's real name is Kiefer William Frederick Dempsey George Rufus Sutherland. I'm just trying to make a bit of a parallel here. I've actually read that the record holder was a German immigrant in Philadelphia with 26 names. If you would have the patience to recite all of that. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, we find that this particular apostle also appears to have the name of Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Lebbaeus means heart child. Thaddeus means breast child, maybe evoking the idea of a nursing baby. Sounds a little derisive, perhaps like maybe mama's boy. I knew of a weight trainer, a personal trainer, by the name of Thaddeus. Surely he knew what his name meant, and I did too, but I did not necessarily want to broadcast that for everyone else. You don't want to call a big tough guy like that breast child. But this apostle's full name appears to be Judas Lebbaeus Thaddeus, the son of James. And we can learn here in this man that God can comfort those who are struggling to understand. We have one instance of him where he's in discussion with Jesus Christ, and that's in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, where we get a glimpse or insight into a little of his nature. In John chapter 14, his tender-hearted humility, I think, shall emerge for us. John chapter 14. Let's pick up with verse 19. John chapter 14, verse 19. Here, Jesus said, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now watch verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, not the betrayer, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." He could not quite believe that Jesus would manifest himself to this ragtag group, this gaggle, and not to the whole world. He was thinking there in very physical terms, with the physical realm. He viewed Jesus as taking over the world, all of it, immediately, right then and there. But the Lord, in a way, answers back, "I will not take the world externally. I take over hearts, one at a time. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and I will make my home with him." See how that works? But he struggled there, didn't he? He was looking for instantaneous results. You know, as an Elijah, we might be on the grandest peaks of our walk with the Lord when suddenly, without warning, clouds of doubt and despair can encroach. Foreboding clouds will rain down upon our tranquil mind. We're pressed with questions and problems. Dear ones, we're always going to have problems. That will be a fact of life. But what will change is our ability to deal with those problems. God can allow struggles to come about, not to kill us, but rather to teach us to lean ever more upon Him. We are supposed to pray more in those times of where we are confused and befuddled. We're to be reading our Bible more, assembling more with our brothers and sisters. We will always discover that God is an ever-present help in a time of need. You know, two men were talking about the best position for prayer. One thought it was important to hold one's hands together. Another was advocating kneeling. But there was a telephone repairman on a power pole who shouted above, "The most fervent prayer I ever had was dangling head down from a power pole 40 feet above the ground." When there's a real need, one can turn to God, and God comforts those struggling to understand. Even as you come there to Acts chapter 1, they still were perplexed. The disciples asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The Lord did not seek to correct their misunderstanding then and there, but He simply reminded them that the Comforter would come, and all would happen in its proper order. You know, a truly happy person is one who can enjoy the scenery while on a detour. Be patient with yourself. Do not get too much in a hurry. Keep going forward. Even if you fall on your face, you're still moving forward. And when life feels like it's falling apart, it might just be that it's falling in place. The elevator to success is out of order. We're going to have to use the stairs one step at a time, floor by floor. How did these men die? There's some evidence that James took the gospel to Syria and Persia. So little is really known here about James the Less that we don't even know how he died. Yet in eternity he shall receive a full reward. Simon took the gospel north and preached in the British Isles, we're told. All accounts say that he was executed for preaching the gospel, though there is no reliable record of how he was martyred. Yet the man who was willing to kill and be killed for a political agenda found a more fruitful cause to give his life in, proclaiming salvation from the housetops. Most traditions regarding Judas Lebaeus suggest that a few years after Pentecost, he took the gospel north to Edessa in the region of Turkey today. There are numerous accounts, ancient accounts, of how he healed the king of Edessa, a man named Abgar. Years later, the historian Eusebius said that the library at Edessa, now destroyed, contained records of Judas's visit and the healing of Abgar. A symbol for Judas Lebaeus is a club, because tradition reports that he was clubbed to death for his faith. So you break this down, we have an unassertive man, a red-hot patriot, and a man with an imperfect understanding. Can we not begin to see how God can use everybody? Where there's a will, there's always a way. I believe maybe you've heard the story about the man walking on the seashore, tossing starfish into the sea that had washed up there from a storm. Another man comes by and he says, "You're just wasting your time. There's just way too many to save. What does it really matter to bother in all of this?" And without really missing a beat, he just stooped down, picked up a starfish, tossed it in, and said, "It mattered to that one." That's the attitude that we ought to have, you see, because it's the very attitude that God has toward all of us. And that's precisely why God in heaven above sent His Son, Jesus Christ, so that through Him we might have life eternal. Let's not take that for granted. Let's not make that cheap. It's precious. Let's regard it so. And let's understand, we need the blood of the Savior to make it to heaven above. We're going to be able to contact that blood in the waters of baptism. We plead with you to be converted. Come to Christ on His terms. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful to death to have that crown of life. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front. We'll stand now and sing.